Brother Carl is here in spirit. However, Brother Alan Springer has accepted the next service, and so we'll now hear from Brother Alan Springer. His subject is entitled, The Magnificent Character of God. Brother Alan.
Thank you, Brother Duane. It was an unexpected privilege to be with you, dear friends, for several reasons. First of all, our original plans a number of months ago were to be in Romania at this time, and by the Lord's direction, that was deferred until October. And of course, we were not anticipating being in this position either. We were looking forward to being with Brother Carl and having some fellowship. We want to, of course, remember him and others like him. I can't help but think of our dear brother Bill Geisinger, who has also been a very faithful soldier of the cross in the past, who is undergoing some very severe physical trials at this time as well. Let's hold these brethren up in our hearts and our prayers as much as we possibly can. Also would like to bring you the love of your brethren in the Miami Valley Bible Students Ecclesia in Western Ohio. We have a good representation of them here, but for those who were unable to be with you, they wish to have their love conveyed. The magnificent character of God. In trying to decide what subject to pick, I'm sure other elders go through many prayerful considerations, ruminations in their mind as to what might be profitable to the brethren. This subject of the character of God is one that is very close to my heart. I trust it is very close to all of your hearts as well. It is such an important subject. It is such a vast subject. But it is a concept. It is a truth. It is a reality that transcends all others. It is true, we emphasize the importance of the doctrine of the ransom, and properly so. It is indeed the hub. The doctrine and the philosophy of the atonement is the center of our beliefs, out of which radiate the spokes of the various other doctrines. But even this, the ransom, is attached firmly to the character of God as the underlying truth, the underlying principle upon which it is based. To describe God's character is an impossible task because it is so vast, because it contains so many different aspects to it. And the Scriptures tell us concerning this. They suggest to us, as it has been stated so many times, it will take eternity to know God. And we believe that is true. From John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." John 17:3. This is life eternal, to know the one and only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It will require eternal life for us to be able to encompass this vast wealth, this treasure chest of sparkling gems that will be ours throughout all eternity. There have been many attempts to describe the character of God by many pens, many noble endeavors, which we can all appreciate. We would like to try to share some of these with you this afternoon. And we'll begin by quoting from the Harvest Message. from a very familiar reprint, perhaps not the number, but when you hear it, I'm sure you'll recognize it. Reprint 1560, 1560. The psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." Psalm 145, verse 9. Psalm 145, verse 9. This sweeping statement takes in the utmost bounds of the material universe, and also the humblest as well as the most exalted sentient being. The whole creation is His care. Jehovah, our God, is the great emperor of the whole universe, and His wisdom, power, goodness, and benevolence are abundantly equal to all the responsibilities of so exalted an office. The human mind staggers in its efforts to comprehend the mental resources of a being who is able to assume and to bear such responsibility. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and that times that plan with unerring precision for the ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of His grand design, of the tireless vigilance that never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of His broad domain. Well has the psalmist said, in consideration of the immensity and the minutiae of God's providence over all His work, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." Psalm 139, verse 6. Psalm 139, verse 6. No, we cannot. But oh, what a thrilling sense of mingled reverence, love, and adoration fills the heart when thus we catch a glimpse of the intellectual and moral glory and majesty of our God. As we thus contemplate Him, all nature becomes eloquent with His praise. The heavens truly declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. They tell of the order and harmony of the circling spheres and the benevolent purpose of their great Creator and Controller, as the changing seasons and the alternating days and nights fill up the copious horn of plenty and refresh and invigorate the animate creation. End of quotation. More beautiful words to describe our God would be difficult to conceive of than these. Our purpose for this afternoon is to try to examine what God has told us about Himself, to ponder the manner in which He has conveyed this to us, and to consider the effect that this knowledge should have upon our lives. We will not necessarily consider them in that order or as three discrete aspects of this subject. There is some overlapping. But we hope to be able to consider this in some depth. Friends, this is not an academic study, though it has academic aspects to it. It is not merely an intellectual matter, though it has intellectual aspects to it as well. But it is something that has to go far beyond that. It is something that has to do with the person, the personality, the reality of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. Not just to know about God, but to know God. How does God describe Himself? There are many places in the Scriptures which we could derive a description of God and His character. Some of them direct, some of them indirect. In Exodus, the 34th chapter, we have an instance of a direct statement by God Himself as to the constituent elements of His character. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. This is the instance, you may recall, where God was revealing Himself to Moses. Moses was His friend, and they were on the Holy Mount together. And God, in revealing His magnificent character to Moses, could only give him but a glimpse, a fleeting glimpse, and not a direct glimpse. For He hid him in the cleft of the rock as He passed by. And these are the words that He spoke. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Yes, here we have some of those sterling qualities of our God: mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, forgiveness, but yet just, that could by no means clear the guilty, and yet with justice tempered with mercy by spreading out the punishment for the sins of man over three or four generations. God has put a very high premium in the Scriptures upon our understanding of Him as a person and of His character. And it is for this reason that we believe that He began the commandments that He gave to Israel with these words, found in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God was not an egotist, demanding worship for His own purposes, but because He realizes that for His children, His intelligent creatures, to be able to enjoy life to the fullest extent possible, they must know Him, they must love Him, and wish to imitate His character. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Yes, there have been many gods, many beliefs about God and gods. And we have many examples of these. One of them we find in the dissertation of Paul on Mars Hill, in Acts the 17th chapter, verses 22 to 33. Acts 17, 22 to 33. We won't read all of these verses, but extract from them. Paul was acquainted with the false gods of his day, and he knew the true God and wished to share that knowledge with others. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are unusually reverent. The King James has a rather poor translation here. Paul wasn't rebuking them by telling them they were superstitious. No, he was trying to commend them in the only way that he could, because he was about to deliver them the bitter pill after this. I perceive that in all things ye are unusually reverent, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. a very nice description of God by the Apostle Paul to these heathen. But you'll notice he is not quibbling. He is not compromising in his presentation of God, whom ye ignorantly worship. They had no concept of the true God, and he tells them so in nicely couched terms. To the unknown God, yes, they didn't know God, and Paul was endeavoring to reveal him to them. How does God reveal himself? Very simply put, he reveals himself to us through his word and through his deeds, by what he says and by what he does. And as we examine his word, the Bible, the scriptures, we find one common line of thought interwoven throughout the Old and the New Testament, written over a period of 1,500 years. And they have a common theme, a grand and a noble theme, one which appeals to our logic, our reason, as well as to our hearts and our sentiments. And what it teaches us is the character and the attributes of God. When we say that God reveals himself through the Bible, we are not merely saying the words that are printed on the pages of the Bible. It has to go beyond that. We can't just read a passage that describes God and understand his character from it. What we have to understand and appreciate is this theme of the Bible, the spirit of the Bible. And this takes study, and it takes prayer, and it takes experiences on our part in the Lord's providence towards us. As stated at the beginning, we're trying really to do the impossible by trying to describe the character of God. And there's different ways we could approach it, but what we're going to try to do is draw an analogy to some extent. Now, I know, dear friends, that many of you have been in love. And believe it or not, I have been too in my lifetime. And you know what it's like when you're in love. And when you feel a certain way about that other person, and you want to tell the world about how great they are, what a wonderful person they are. And you go up to your friend and you say, oh, she's the most wonderful person in the world, and you're telling them on and on and on, and they just kind of nod, you know, just kind of, yes, you poor thing, you. Now, what's the problem? They can't understand what you're feeling. You can't convey that. And if you're on the other end of it, you can't understand it, because it's something that goes beyond words. It's something that goes beyond just knowing about someone. It goes to the point of knowing them. And that's the way that it's supposed to be with us and with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be in love with them. To gain that appreciation, that knowledge from the Scriptures, that goes beyond the academic to the real. So we'd like to try to consider this from this standpoint. And if we can digress for a few moments here to go down a slightly different path, we hope that you can walk with us and join us. The concept of the character of God as it's viewed by the world is very frequently a crude one. We know that the world is blinded by Satan still, and their view of God is one that he has tried to convey to them. He would barely have them believe that he is such an one as himself. And so the world views God as a vicious tyrant whose only emotions are jealousy and wrath, or they view him as a blind force, oblivious to the personal needs of his creatures. But by the grace of God, you and I have been given a more beautiful perspective. It is our privilege to know the great creator of the universe in a much more intimate fashion. And more than this, it will continue to be our privilege throughout all eternity to become more and more intimately acquainted with him, with his son, and with their characters. Let's begin at the beginning. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Unlike the lower animals whose creation is outlined in the verses preceding this in Genesis 1, the first chapter of Genesis, man was created in the image of God, possessing a free will, a mental makeup similar to his creator, and Adam also possessed other qualities that far separated him from the lower creation, and among those was an emotional capacity. The most important among these being that of love. When Adam began to investigate his paradise home, God brought before him all the animals, but he did not find a companion amongst them, though there was a measure of companionship that he could find with the animals. But none of these possessed the emotional qualities that he had. And so, as a consequence, Adam was alone. He had everything that anyone could ask for, a perfect paradise home. All of his needs were supplied. And yet, something was missing. It was his quality of love that cried out to be exercised, and yet there was no possibility for it to be exercised. Oh, he loved his Creator, but they were not on the same level. He desired someone to share with, to communicate with, who could understand and appreciate things as he did. And God knew the emotions that filled Adam's heart, and he could understand his need for companionship, and he had compassion upon him. And so the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." And he created Eve. God could appreciate Adam's need for companionship. There had been countless ages in the past when God too had been alone. And God's quality of love cries out to be exercised. He is self-sufficient. He could have remained alone, but I don't believe he could have remained alone forever. I don't believe his love would have permitted this to be so. And since before the foundation of the world, the scriptures tell us that God has desired a divine family, someone to share with, someone to communicate with, someone who could understand and appreciate things as he did. And you and I have this privilege, dear friends, of being invited to become members of that divine family. These thoughts should bring us closer to our Heavenly Father. He has expressed a desire for companionship that only the church, head and body, will be able to fulfill. And the scriptures demonstrate this to us. We all need to be needed. How wonderful it is to think that God wants us. And the scriptures say that in the most sublime sense possible. "For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it as a dwelling for himself. This is my place of rest unto eternity. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it." Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 132, 13 and 14. "Truly, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode." God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. But he graciously comes down to our level and reveals himself to us in ways that we can appreciate. But these ways are not always obvious, and they sometimes take a great deal of time before the lessons sink in. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Yes, this is something we can glory in. Let us proceed to the next scene
as God watched the temptation in the garden. He knew the consequences of that act. He knew what was going to happen before it happened. He knew that pain and sorrow and tragedy and death would soon fill the earth. He knew that his once beautiful creation would become corrupt and that the earth would be filled with violence. And he watched as the heavenly host considered the rebellion of Satan and began to wonder for the first time if God really was almighty. And he watched as one by one the defectors left the ranks of the righteous to join the camp of the enemy. Do we believe that God was unmoved by these things? It is true that he knew the end from the beginning. He had perfect confidence in his own ability. But to believe that he was not touched by these things is impossible for our minds to consider. The scriptures tell us that these things did touch him and that he was moved. And in fact, these words are recorded. And God's determination was to change his dealings with man on the earth, for these things grieved him at his heart. God was grieved, the scriptures tell us so, as he watched what was taking place upon the earth. He knew what was best for mankind, and the permission of evil is one of the most marvelous examples of God's wisdom. He knew what was required for man to learn the needed lessons in order for them to gain a proper appreciation of his character and the necessity for copying it. And though it may seem like a circuitous method that the Lord has chosen, yet we know that it is the best way. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, stood by and watched as these painful events unfolded. But he was not without feeling. His heart was filled with grief as he viewed the consequences of sin, and he lovingly, graciously, mercifully put an end to that order of things. He would allow the lesson to go so far, but no further. When we view these matters with the understanding that has come to us of God's true character, the worship of the true God, by the grace of God we have this knowledge, and by the means of the harvest message that it has come to us, we can realize the hope of the resurrection. We can realize that those who were destroyed in that terrifying rush of waters in that instant were not to be greeted by the flames of eternal fire, but by the sleep of death. What a difference this makes to us. Instead of believing that God was a cruel, merciless tyrant bent on vengeance in the destruction of that order and arrangement of things, we see his qualities of love and mercy displayed in a remarkable way. God has maintained friendship with various individuals down through the centuries, and here's another area where we should be able to relate. But we have friends. And when we think of friendship, we should think of it in these terms with which we are familiar. God has friends. He feels about friends in a similar fashion to the way we feel about our friends. Oh, it is on a much higher, a much more perfect level for certain. But we should try to think of it in these terms. We enjoy sharing things with our friends. We like having things in common with our friends. And we have feelings towards our friends. And so it was with, and has been and is with God. And Abraham is an example of this. In Genesis 18:17, we find the words of the Lord. Am I going to hide from Abraham what I do? When Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have become his intimate friend. These are the words of the Lord, not just his friend, his intimate friend. And as a consequence of that friendship, and a consequence of that mutual interest that they had, God says, I'm going to reveal to Abraham the things that I do. that I am going to do. Now, he didn't just want to share with Abraham what he was going to tell him, but he also knew the consequences of what he was going to say. What he was going to tell him about was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were friends. He knew how Abraham was going to react. And he was sensitive to the feelings of Abraham. And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, or if not, I must know." And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Now, we realize in this instance these were angels that appeared unto Abraham, but as frequently is the case in the Old Testament, they were representatives of Jehovah and are even called Jehovah. It's not that he was personally there, but through these angels that were his representatives. So Abraham stood before the Lord. Why? They tarried behind because there was a question on Abraham's mind. Abraham knew his friend. He knew God. He knew his character. But there was a doubt in his mind. But yet he felt that he knew God enough that he was willing to ask the question. And so he pondered this matter in his heart until his confidence grew, until finally he drew near to the Lord and said, "Surely thou shalt not destroy the righteous from among the wicked. Far be it from thee to do after this manner, to put to death the righteous with the wicked. For then should the righteous be as the wicked. Far be it from thee. Surely the judge of the earth shall do justice." Now, Abraham isn't pleading with the Lord. Abraham isn't telling the Lord what to do. Abraham is telling the Lord, "I know your character. This is what you're like. I believe that." It was what followed that constituted his question. Would the Lord keep back from destroying the city if there were but 50 righteous? Abraham knew, but he was weak, fallen. He wanted to be assured. It is interesting, however, that his concept of God's mercy fell far short of the reality. Oh, you remember, he goes down through the list. Well, what if there's only 45? Or what if there's 40? Or what if there's 30? Or 20? Or 10? And each time the Lord says, "Yes, yes, yes. I wouldn't destroy it." But you see, Abraham missed the point. The point was, God wouldn't destroy it if there was even one. And he proved that by delivering the righteous from the city before it was destroyed. Of course, we realize that the principles here are the same as those in the destruction of the world that was before the flood. They were not delivered over to demons who would torment them throughout eternity, but to the sleep of death. Now, it required some patience and some forbearance on the part of the Lord to endure Abraham's questioning, just as it requires patience and forbearing on his part to endure our questionings at times, to endure some of the foibles that we have when he has to deal with us. But because Abraham was his friend, because we are his friends, because more than that, we are his sons, he does deal with us patiently. "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that reverence him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust." Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 103, 13 and 14. There are many other lessons that we could draw from, if time permitted. Other friends of God. These incidents are recorded in the Scriptures. And these are part of the lessons that we can draw from to try to glean small gems relating to the character of God as he becomes more and more real to us as we examine his dealings with others. To know God, we must know his character. And perhaps the most powerful lessons that we find in the Scriptures concerning the character of God have to do with His Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In a twofold way, this is true. We not only learn about God from Jesus, actually there's a threefold way. We don't just learn about God from Jesus by His words, that's one way. By Jesus' example, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that's a second way. But there's a third way that is perhaps more sublime, and that is the dealings that God had with Jesus as His Son. The relationship that they had one to another. The appreciation that Jesus had for His Heavenly Father. The intense desire that He had to please His God. The intense desire that He had to show the true character of God and to never to bring any sort of bad mark upon God's character. This was a driving force in the life of Jesus. The Logos was as one brought up with Him. We are told in Proverbs, the 8th chapter, verses 22 to 30. Those beautiful verses. We won't take time to read them. Proverbs 8, 22 to 30. He was as one brought up with the Father. Our Father has been acquainted with the Logos longer than any other of His intelligent creatures. We read in John 1:3, that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And God and Jesus shared the joys of creating the material universe, and before that, of creating the angelic realm. And they also shared together the grief, the pain of seeing that beautiful creation marred by sin. No doubt our Lord, as the Logos, must have wondered concerning the vague promise that had been given in the garden, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And as events progressed and as the plan of God continued to unfold, the concept of a deliverer, a Messiah, began to become clearer. And we can well imagine that Jesus, as the Logos, must have wondered who this deliverer would be. When Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, the Logos knew this couldn't be the Messiah, for God could not accept of an imperfect sacrifice. And so he must have wondered what the purpose of this illustration was. As to just when the Logos began to understand that God was going to invite him to become that deliverer, the Scriptures are not clear. But we certainly know his attitude from the Scriptures. Psalms 40, verse 8, as an example, Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. In endeavoring to try to understand again the personal aspect of God and of Jesus, let us consider for a moment. What do you suppose it was like when the Logos was preparing to leave the heavenly realms, to embark on this grand mission that His Heavenly Father had requested of Him? He had never been separated from His Father before. The Heavenly Father had never been out without His companionship since the beginning of creation. What thoughts went through their minds as they prepared to part? What communication took place between them and between the Logos and the other heavenly beings as He bid them farewell? We have no account of this in the Scriptures, but we cannot imagine a more touching scene than what took place at that moment. And then in an instant, He was gone. The transfer of His life principle was complete. And we read, the Logos was made flesh. Our Heavenly Father knew what was to transpire during the next 33 and a half years. He knew the Son would be faithful in carrying out His mission. But we cannot help but believe that He was touched, that He was affected by the temporary loss of fellowship with Him and more, that he must have had some concerns as he thought over the various trying experiences that Jesus would have to endure. The sacrifice and the sufferings of Jesus are, of course, central to our Christian belief, to our faith, and the importance of that sacrifice cannot be overemphasized. But we should also keep in mind that there was a sacrifice on the part of our Heavenly Father. It was difficult for him, and he purposely put himself into that position. And I believe, and for one of the reasons, in order that we might be able to learn lessons from that, to relate to God, to understand and to know his character more and more. As we trace the events of our Lord's ministry, we are frequently touched by his sensitivities in the various scenarios that are painted for us and the depth of his emotion that's conveyed there as well. We can stand alongside him at the time when many of his disciples decided to leave him because of hard sayings, and they would walk no more with him. Certainly we can feel his genuine disappointment when he turned to the 12 and asked them, "Will ye also go away?" Though they stayed by him, yet his sorrow was not fully diminished, for he well knew that one of them was a traitor. Yes, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when he experienced pain and sorrow and grief, as the scriptures record that he did, surely those emotions were felt in heaven as well. But perhaps the constant longing of his heart, more than anything else, was for the close companionship of his Father. And there are many places in the New Testament where this thought is communicated to us. We can see Jesus also surrounded by the multitudes, and we read that he was moved with compassion on them. Can you imagine the restraint that Jesus had to exercise? Having the power to miraculously heal, he would have desired to heal them all, to bring the kingdom then. But it was not the due time. But more than anything else, he was touched by the sorrow of death. He could truly sympathize with those bereaved ones at Lazarus' graveside, and so we read that Jesus wept. If our loving Master, the express image of God, was so touched by the tragedy of death, could we expect any less of our loving Heavenly Father? No, we believe that God is sensitive to the pains and the sorrows of the human family, that he is touched by all these things which bring so much pain and sorrow to the poor groaning creation. In due time, this will be manifest to all mankind when their blindness is taken away. It is our privilege now to know this and to see these evidences in our lives that he knows and that he cares for us. As the days of his ministry drew to a close, the thoughts of our Master became more and more occupied with the final test that he must yet pass. How deeply it hurt him to think that one of his own companions, one of his own inner circle, would betray him. How much more deeply did it weigh upon his mind to think that he must be put to death as an enemy of God. The love that existed between our Heavenly Father and his only begotten Son is impossible for us to comprehend. It was the depth of that love that caused our Master to shrink from the prospect of his crucifixion. It wasn't the fear of death. It wasn't even a cringing from the physical pain that he knew that would accompany that death. It was a mental anguish that overflowed his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane. Would he be able to disregard the shame of being convicted as a blasphemer of God? For one who loved the Father so much, this was the ultimate test, not to utter a word in his defense. And it was for this reason that he went to the Heavenly Father in prayer, that he poured out his heart with strong cryings and tears, we are told. He sought some word of comfort, some reassurance. How difficult do you think it was for the Heavenly Father to withhold the answer to that prayer? Not once, not twice, but it was not until the third time that he answered him. And then he gave him the needed comfort. Just as he has promised that he gives us the comfort, but sometimes it is not until he has withheld, because he knows what is best for us. He knows the experiences that we require. Isaiah 66:13. Just as the Heavenly Father comforted our Lord in his time of need, so too he comforts us in our times of need. As one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you. The Gethsemane experience behind him, our Lord could go on with courage to face the events of the coming hours. Betrayed by a kiss from one of his own, forsaken by the rest, carried away in the midst of the night as a common thief, to endure the mockery of a trial before the high priest, accused of blasphemy, spit upon and smitten. Try to picture this scene before your minds. Our Lord stood bound and seemingly helpless before his accusers. It appeared as though this man who had performed so many miracles was perhaps no more than a mere man after all. And so they smote him and asked sarcastically, "Prophesy unto us who smote thee." And within sight of this sad spectacle, another story was unfolding simultaneously. Peter, who only hours before had vowed that he would die for the Lord, was in that very instant denying him. And then the Lord turned and looked upon him. There is much in this scene to help us to understand the character of our Lord and of our Heavenly Father. The scripture account indicates that the eyes of Jesus and Peter met for an instant. Now, what was it that Peter saw in those eyes? Was it anger? No, I don't think so. And I don't even think that it was hurt. I think what Peter saw there was more pity and compassion. And what a deep lesson that this provided for Peter throughout the remainder of his life. And what a lesson this is for us also as we reflect upon the Heavenly Father's dealings with us and how often we need to look to Him and to feel that love and compassion. As the long night was drawing to a close, and Jesus was weary, tired, physically and mentally, he had yet the most severe experience before him as he started on that final journey to Calvary. What thoughts would have occupied our minds in that position? And what thoughts do you suppose were going through his mind? I believe that the thoughts of our Master were on prophecy. On the very prophecies that were being fulfilled all around him. As they nailed him to the cross, the cries came to his ears, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And as he hung there, he watched the soldiers divide his garments and cast lots for his vesture. In spite of all the pain, in spite of all the shame, our Master must have taken great comfort in these things, knowing that they had been prophesied and that he was faithfully fulfilling them. And perhaps central to his thoughts at this time was the words of Psalm 22. Again, we're not going to read them, but in your own personal study, look at verses 7 to 18. We cannot help but believe that our Master must have been meditating upon those things which were going on around him and to see that they were indeed being fulfilled. Some of the details we've already elucidated. But as our Master meditated upon these words, there remains yet one question in his mind. There was yet one verse that he did not fully comprehend. And as the last few minutes of our Master's life drew to a close, our Heavenly Father watched. And he too knew the words of Psalm 22. He knew what final test had yet to come. And with a father's deliberate but gentle, loving care, he did what he knew had yet to be done and turned his face away. It was then that our Master knew the meaning of those prophetic words which he had not as yet understood. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He understood those words. He knew that it was necessary. He knew it had been prophesied. And as he realized, this final aspect had been fulfilled. He said, it is finished. And he died. Have you ever lost a loved one in death? Have you ever been touched by the breaking of tender ties? Then you are not alone. For even our Father in heaven has experienced this. And for parts of 3 days, our Father was without his beloved Son. That intimate fellowship was temporarily broken. The Father knew what was to follow. He had full confidence in his plans, but yet he also knew and knows the sorrow of the loss of his own Son. What a sacrifice by Jesus, and what a sacrifice by our Heavenly Father. And how this should fill our hearts and minds with reverence, respect, confidence, and love. They both went to this great length to prove to us the extent of that love, and in the process, we see God's attributes displayed in a way that would be impossible otherwise. As we look into the Scriptures and examine these incidents and the outworkings of God's plan, we gain further insight into the divine character. We realize the greatness of our God, His mighty power that created the universe, His great wisdom that designed the plan of the ages, His strict justice that set the bounds of that plan, and His endless love that was the motive behind it all. From these foregoing lessons, we hope that there are at least two lessons that you can derive from them, that it is important for us, and that the Scriptures reveal to us God as a Father and a friend, as a person, as someone who should become very real and intimate to us. And secondly, that God has a character that is so truly remarkable that it transcends all other characters, to be both just and merciful, loving, long-suffering, kind, patient, all the various words that we could use to describe Him. And friends, you and I can paint this picture because we know God. Not just because we know about Him, but because we know Him. And we know His Son. Now, friends, how fortunate we are. If we believe that God and Jesus were really the same person, how empty, how meaningless these things would be. It would be a farce. But it's not. How we know God, what we believe about Him, does affect how we can appreciate Him and how we can comprehend His character. Soon the knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth. The veil of the covering that is cast over all the people shall have been removed. The Son of Righteousness will be flooding the world with truth, with absolute knowledge of God, of His character, and of His plan. We can only look longingly for such a glorious time and continue to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Thank you, Brother Allen. The magnificent character of God. Let's close this service with the use of the same hymn, number 335, and the last two verses, number 3 and number 4. Holy, holy, holy.
Holy, holy, holy.
After the closing prayer, we have one announcement.
Most Holy Father, we hallow thy name. Dear Father, we do thank thee so much. We love thee. We respect thee. We have confidence and trust in thee. Because thou hast revealed to us thy character, we thank thee for this knowledge. We thank thee for the example of thy Son. We thank thee for the lessons that are found in thy word. We look forward to being with thee forever. Please continue to bless and guide us. Grant us the things that we have need of. Continue to forgive us. We ask all and give thee thanks for all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brother Namiski's on the roof again. The photo this year will be taken between the two buildings. I think last year it was out in the front of this building. This year it's between the two buildings, between the hotel and the convention hall. It is requested that the speakers and testimony leaders occupy the front row of chairs, and directly behind the chairs the children may stand. Photos may be ordered on the extra chairs by the recording table, and he would like us to be there as soon as possible. So if we would do that, we'd appreciate it. Thank you. We'll see you at 4 o'clock.